We're going to get into the Bible a little bit, but just to say thank you again for the Arudes doing their message for Father's Day and what Evan said. You know, today can be a hard day for some. Some have lost their fathers. They've died. Some never had a good relationship with their fathers. Some never knew their fathers. Of course, we've got single moms here that function as fathers, and so we're proud of them for functioning in both roles. But we have a lot of us, many, many of us can celebrate what Father's Day is, just really celebrate the role of fathers and how fathers, what they've meant to us and the role they played in our lives. In fact, so many in our nation feel this way. We actually have an official Father's Day, which is today. It's official. It actually was made a holiday in 1972, official in 1972. Interesting. Mother's Day was proposed 104 years earlier than when... There was a proposal for Mother's Day made in 1908, and it passed Congress within 6 years. They made it official. A few years later, 2 years later, they proposed that they have a Father's Day. And Congress said no. So various presidents went in and said, but we need this. It took 10 presidents and 62 years to make it official. Now, I don't know what that says to dads when Mother's Day takes only 6 years and Father's Day took 62 years to become official. I don't know about that, but I'm just happy to have a day where I don't have to worry about too much. The Bible doesn't call for a day to be set aside, but it does tell us to honor our fathers. And so we do want to do that. Honor our fathers, honor their qualities. You know, the world even looks for qualities in a dad. Some of the qualities that the world looks for. Strength. And this is from Google, of course. You can Google everything, you know. What are qualities in a dad? And this is not a spiritual site. This is just, you know, what people say out there. What are the qualities they're looking for in a dad? Well, they're looking for strength. They're looking for support. They're looking for a teacher. They want to learn from their dad. They're looking for constructive and fair discipline. That was something that came out. Not unfair discipline. Constructive and fair discipline. Protection. And of course, the number one, unconditional love. And these are the qualities we look for in all our fathers. These are the qualities, as a dad, we want to have. I want that, personally. Sometimes I look at the list of qualities, I get overwhelmed. Because I want it so badly, but I'm like, this is an upward call. Will I ever get there? I sure want to, because it's some challenging stuff. Well, today, of course, in our church service, we're just going to look at our Father of Fathers, our Holy God, Jehovah God, who is our Father. So, I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 4. But before we do that, I just want to look at some qualities of God that we have. Some qualities of our original dad, our Father God. And when you're looking at qualities of God, can you ever do that in a sermon? Can you do it in a day? I mean, we will never know the whole full qualities of God until eternity. It would be impossible to list off all the qualities of God the Creator and God the Father. But you know, I just wanted to do five because I thought it'll be just fun to do. So here's just five qualities that stuck out. The first one is in Matthew 7:11, and it's one of the qualities is giving gifts. God loves to give gifts. Look at this. If then you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The heart of God is he wants to give. He loves to give gifts. Another quality is he's unconditionally kind. In Luke chapter 6, verse 33, look at this one. This one blows my mind. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Talk about unconditional kindness. I think we grew up believing that He's kind to the good. And yet Jesus says, this is from Jesus' mouth, God is kind to the wicked and the ungrateful. What a quality of God. Unconditional kindness. He doesn't judge. He's kind to everyone. Here's another one out of Psalm 46:1. God is a constant refuge. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That God doesn't go in and out of helping us. He doesn't come in and out like a revolving door. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Another quality out of John 15:16, that God trains us. It says here, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." We all want to make a difference in our lives. We don't want to end our lives looking back and seeing that nothing happened. We want to be back. We want to end our lives looking back and saying, "Thank you, God, for what you did in my life. Look at what you did through my life." We all want to be fruitful and effective. And that's God's heart for us. God wants to train us to do that, which, of course, assumes that we don't have it. We need to be trained to get it. But that's God's heart. He wants to give us that and train us for that. The greatest one, of course, is John 3:16. And this is the greatest one in the world's eyes. And it's love. That God's love is beyond measure. God loves us unconditionally. For God so loved the world, and this is when the world was an enemy. This is when we were all enemies of God. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a God we serve. We don't have time to talk about a lot of qualities. I just want to talk about one today. And I confess in advance that this message isn't complete. In fact, I wondered if it would ever be complete. Because when I started studying it out, I realized I'm nowhere near being able to talk about this. But I thought, you know, why don't I just go ahead and talk about where I'm at and just what I've learned so far? Because I really believe that it's going to take my entire life to learn about this quality that I believe God so desires in us that I don't think I'm anywhere near being qualified to talk about. But hey, let's just talk about it anyway. What is that quality? Intimacy. God's intimacy. I believe God desires to be deeply, deeply intimate with us. Not sometimes. Not when times are bad. Not whether we're doing well or not. But I believe God wants to be intimate with us the entire time we're on earth and beyond. That His vision, when He said, "Let us create God in our image," was one of intimacy, not physicality. We know that God doesn't have a body the way we do. So when He said, "Let us make man in our image," and that word "our" is very revealing. Let us make man in our image. The Godhead, God, the plurality of God. There is one God. But He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all one. How intimate do you think those relationship is? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is one God, but there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're talking about intimacy that we can't comprehend. This is way beyond our pay grade as humans on earth. So, in a way, we're set up for failure even with this message because I can't describe that. It's impossible for me to teach on God's intimacy. But let me just use me as a tool, and maybe you can connect. And I really believe a lot of us will be able to a little touchstone here or there in this, as we call ourselves to imitate this quality that God has of intimacy, that this is what God truly desires from us. We see the first example of this in the garden. Adam and Eve, how does the Bible put it? They walked with God. How long had they been in the garden? We have no idea. The Bible doesn't say whether it was days, weeks, months, years, eons. Who knows? We have no idea how long they walked with God. They may have had all kinds of children. The Bible doesn't say that either. They just walked with God. But one thing that did happen was there was the what we call the incident, right? The incident with the fruit and the serpent. So after the incident, what was God's first comment about this incident? You know, Adam and Eve had blown it. They'd broken trust. They trusted a serpent over the Creator. That's always a mistake when you trust a snake over the Creator. Not quite sure how that works, but you don't want to do that. So they blew it. They blew it on the level of trust. But it's very interesting to see what God's first comment was to them. God's dialogue right after that. What came out of God's mouth, heart? Where are you? Where are you? Not now, if it were us, if we were the ones to have made the comment, what would we have said to Adam and Eve from on high? Say what? What are you thinking? Are you an idiot? What did you do? It would be all about what they did. What did you do? But instead, God didn't. Because this is the relationship that God created with Adam and Eve, to be one with Adam and Eve, to walk with Adam and Eve, to be linked and totally united in spirit, in emotion with Adam and Eve. So when Adam and Eve broke trust, what God felt, what God recognized, what God knew was, where are you? It was all about relationship. It wasn't about action. It wasn't about what you did or didn't do. It wasn't about how good you are, how bad you are. It had nothing to do with that. What broke God's heart? Where are you? God suddenly realized that the relationship had broken. His intimacy with Adam and Eve was gone. It had been taken away. And God felt that in the same way that Jesus felt power going out of him when the woman touched him. The bleeding woman touched Jesus' cloak and she was healed. And Jesus recognized that power had gone out from him and turned, "Who touched me?" God wept in heart. Where are you? So what we learn, even from Genesis, is what God's looking for from us. He's not looking for robots. He's not looking for servants. He's not looking to be served, as if he could be served, the creator of the universe. As Paul said to the Athenians, don't think that God can be a statue or that he can be served by human hands. He made humans. He doesn't need your service. God didn't create us just for fun. God actually created us for relationship. A deep, personal connection with the creator of the universe. Now, the disciples recognized this in Jesus, didn't they? How do we know that? Well, the first example I believe, and maybe there are others, but when I look at the Gospels, the first example I see of when the disciples really started recognizing this relationship, this intimate relationship that Jesus had with God, was in Luke 11, where the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because what they were recognizing in Jesus' prayer life is Jesus wasn't just praying through a list of things to pray. He didn't have his ACTS, Acts prayer list. What they recognized in Jesus' prayer was compassion and pouring out and emotion and just this connection. And they wanted that. And they said, teach us to have that. And what was the first thing Jesus said? Our Father. Now, to a Jew who looked at God as the Creator, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord is one, He is powerful, He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, He is all that. It's a terrorizing thing to even look to. You couldn't see God's face and live. And very few people even saw His back. And so that was, for a Jew to hear Jesus say, well, the first thing you do in prayer, the very first thing you want to do in prayer is say, Our Father. And live? Because our Father, my personal Father, that's really intimate. That's connection there. And yet this is what Jesus started teaching His disciples. Now what's really interesting is Jesus didn't bring it up. The disciples did. So God isn't going to force you. He's not going to force anyone in here to have a personal relationship with Him. I'm not even sure if He's going to make the circumstances right for you to desire even to have a personal relationship with Him. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know God's mind. I don't know how God works in all this. But I do know that one thing about an intimate, super intimate personal relationship is it can't be forced. You can't feel like it's this or else. Because that's just not going to work. You know, have you ever tried to take away stress by saying, less stress now? I choose less stress. I choose calmness now. Breathe. Now, relax, totally. I found that in my prayer life, I end up more stressed after the prayer. I'm like, I don't think this is what God meant. I think prayer is supposed to be something de-stressing, not stressful. And so Jesus waited. He waited for the disciples to bring it up. They're like, can you teach us about this? Because we want that. They saw how it benefited Jesus. They saw what kind of a man Jesus was. Yes, He was the Son of God, but He was also human. He was a man. He had emotions. He had weaknesses. In fact, He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He suffered every weakness just as we are to be compassionate for us. So they were seeing Jesus struggle through life just like they were struggling through life. But something was different with Jesus. And they're putting their heads together and say, what is different about Jesus? How does He handle life so differently? And they got to the conclusion that it was all about prayer. Can you teach us to pray? Because I think that's what's really working for you. We'll go over to Mark chapter 14. As we talk about intimacy, this is the quality of God we're talking about today, intimacy. And Mark chapter 4, we're just going to look at two scriptures on it. Oh, 14. Did I say 4? 14. Mark 14. We're just going to look at what I believe is the most profound example of Jesus' intimacy with God, with His Father. And it's one that we can almost, maybe not, but sort of relate to on some level. So Mark chapter 14, verse 36, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, sit here while I go pray. He took Peter and James and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, He said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, He fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible, the hour might pass from Him. Abba, Father, He said, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. Now, we've heard about the word Abba. That was the ancient Aramaic word for Father. And we've heard people talk about how, what does it mean? What have you heard? It means daddy, because it is true that that's what kids call their fathers. Now, I asked Dimitri what he calls his father, and it's Baba, which is interesting because in Swahili, it's the same word, Baba. And I said, yes, but Dimitri, what does Abraham call you, your son Abraham? Well, he, Baba. Okay. How often has Dimitri called you Baba his entire life? Even when he was little. All the time, even when he was little. And when Abraham was very, very little, did he call Dimitri Baba?
No.
Oh. Now that doesn't fit into my message, so ignore that comment. Now there's a reason for this, of course, but we won't talk about that. But in Aramaic, Abba, little kids called their dad Abba. What did they call them when they grew up? Abba. So, the critics of the Bible have started this like thing out there, and they're very upset that Christians would teach that this word Abba means daddy. Because in their view, because young kids do it, but also old kids do it, and really old adults call their own dad Abba, that they're really upset about that, saying you're teaching false doctrine. Because it doesn't mean daddy. It actually means father. And so they're saying, no, you've got to start teaching that it's just father, not Abba. But what they fail to recognize is the intimacy component here. That God teaches us what Abba means when we're little, not when we're older. And just because our dads, we start, you know, when we're really little, we cling to our dad, Abba, and we, you know, danger's about. Like, it was really funny, I was with Onichi's son, Stephen, and Stephen has his son, Onichi Jr. And so I went up to his son, he said, hey, Onichi, and I went like this, and he got scared of me and grabbed onto his dad, you know, so close. And it's like, Dad, protect me from this Jim Brown, you know. I guess I was too bold or something. And so we do that. We grew up doing that. We grew up when we're in danger, we cling to our dad or Abba. So it does mean daddy. But as we grow older, we see mistakes in our father, and it's like, oh, I guess he isn't so perfect. And it creates distance. And at the same time, we decide that we're a lot smarter than our dad. So that creates distance. And so now it's like, okay, father. So we change from daddy to father or dad or the old man. But that is our twisting, not God's intent. And so what we see here counters their point. Because we see an adult Jesus using this word, and he uses both. He uses Abba and Father at the same time. So what Jesus is saying in the garden is, you are my intimate father, and I need you now. And because Jesus connected intimately with his father in the garden, he was able to rise up and do powerful things on the cross. We see Jesus struggling the whole time leading up to it, you know, through the supper and through Peter's denial, the prophecy of Peter's denial. We see an emotional struggle through this. And then through the garden, we see Jesus really struggling in the garden. It said, the scriptures say that he was sweating so much that it appeared to be drops of blood coming out of his forehead. And so he went to his Abba, his daddy. He said, Daddy, I need you if it is possible. But he prayed it three times, and then he rose up from prayer. And what do we see with Jesus at this point? Come what you've come to do. Judas kisses him. Come arrest me. Matthew takes a sword, cuts off the servant's ear. What are you doing? Put your sword away. He heals the ear. He's totally different. What happened? His connection with his Father, his intimacy with his Father. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Because, of course, life without Jesus is filled with fears. Life as a Christian can be filled with fears. But that is not the intent of Christianity. The intent is to remove the fears. How? And that's what the Scripture talks about. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. In other words, the Christian life is vastly different than the non-Christian life. The non-Christian life is you are so filled with fears, you actually become a slave to these fears. But the Christian life takes away that. It says so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. What Paul is assuming is that we are calling on our God, God the Father, Abba. We're calling on God, Abba, Daddy. Not just when we're struggling, but every day, all times. Paul is saying this is what the Christian life is about. Is that we go to God and call out, Abba, Father. And it says the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That in other words, this is the relationship that God desires to have with us. This is the relationship that He created from the very beginning of time. This is the relationship that He had with Adam and Eve in the garden, where they had that total emotional heart connection with God the Father. And so even though we grew up separated from God and an enemy of God and fighting with God, we became a Christian. We were baptized into Christ and we came up out of the water, born again, a new creation, to have that intimate relationship with God. But you know what? We're weak. And we default back to our old way of thinking. Or we struggle in the same ways we used to. We have the promise of Abba, that connection with God, but we struggle. We get fearful. As Tony always says to me, the biggest demons are fear, doubt, and disbelief. This week I recognize I added one. Fear, doubt, disbelief, and discouragement. Those are my demons. My biggest demons. But when I read what Paul said, is my relationship with God, an intimacy with God, should be far stronger than any of those, if I have that. So what I started realizing about me is I run to God super intimately when I'm doing poorly, when I'm really struggling. And this last week, I had a massive emotional struggle on Tuesday, Wednesday into Thursday, because I relapsed. And I don't know why I relapsed, and I don't know what happened with my foot, but it went back to almost February. And I thought, you mean I've spent 4 months of recuperation to go back to February and start all this over again? All this pain and uncomfortability and walking on a peg leg. And I was in a wheelchair at one point, and I'm like, what on earth is going on? And as it is so often, God will look at me and go, I'm not going to tell you. Or something like that. He probably didn't say it that way. Probably far more loving. Trust me, you don't need to know. But I realized that I don't have that intimacy day to day. So that in crisis, I default to that. But instead, my day-to-day relationship with God isn't that intimate. That just being able to recognize my spirit even is hard because I'm not practicing intimacy. So if I'm not practicing intimacy with God day to day and all day long, then crisis comes and I have to ramp up and get to the executive level of intimacy when I haven't learned even through the 300 level course. So how can I go up to the doctorate level when I haven't even passed the basic courses? And so it's humbling that after being a Christian for 37 years, I don't have the level of intimacy that I really need to be able to handle at an intimate level without getting stressed, like being like Jesus, getting up and saying, "Let's go." I'm not there yet. I'm like, "Where's my let's go moment?" And I'm like, "Well, how about practicing intimacy 24/7 and maybe you'll get there." Now, I just am going to guess here that I'm not the only one. I mean, if you're like, "Hey, no, I have an intimacy with God 24/7, 365, and whether it's good times, praise God, or bad times, I thank God," then I'm fine. I'm like, "Well, amen. Please talk to me. I want to learn from you." Because I've been humbled this week. I'm not there. But I want to get there. Now, I've been praying, "God, humble me, mold me, make me, use me." And I told a brother that this week, and he goes, "Have you thought about taking a break from that prayer?" Because at the same time, I told him about all my emotional struggles, the turmoil that I've been going through this week. And he's like, "Well, you might want to take a break from that prayer. Kind of work up to that again, maybe later on when you're doing better." I'm like, "I don't know. I mean, that doesn't make sense either. Because God says He won't let me be tempted beyond what I can handle. He'll always provide a way out, right?" But I did capitulate and stop. I didn't pray it yesterday. I haven't prayed it yet today. I'm a bit nervous. I don't know. I need your help, I guess. You know, when we were small, we ran to Daddy. And there were no hesitations. We see little kids do this all the time. When they're uncomfortable with a stranger that comes up, they grab a leg. What's really, really funny is Alex Lang from the floor looks a lot like I do. So on two occasions, his son James has actually hugged my leg. And then he looks up and he goes... I think that what we were as little kids is the illustration. It's more the standard. It's more the paradigm of where we need to be as adults. When did we stop depending on Daddy? When did we stop relying on Him? "Well, yeah, but my dad was a mess, so it's really hard for me to understand God." Yeah, I can understand that. Yeah, absolutely. So for many of us, it's going to be a huge challenge to go backwards and to relearn how to depend on Daddy. But you know what? It's going to be worth it. I don't think this is going to be easy for any of us. I think we're going to have to fight it. But I think we really, really need it. You know, as Wide World of Sports, if you're old enough, you remember ABC's Wild World of Sports? You remember they had Wide World of Sports, the thrill of victory, and the... Thank you for confessing your age, Kevin Dial. I used to think Kevin was a lot younger, but since he quoted that, I know that that is not true. I just figure, you know, it helps me to grow in my intimacy with God if I know that God wants me to go to Him intimately in the thrill of victory with the agony of defeat. That why should I only go to God super intimately? Why should I only be pouring out my heart to God when I'm really, 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 really struggling? Can I not practice it earlier? I mean, wasn't Jesus the one that said, "Praise you, Father, that you revealed these things to little children and not to these wise people over there that are so prideful"? Jim Brown paraphrase. See, And Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to be alone with his dad. What we see in the garden was what he'd been practicing his whole life. And so as we close out, let's remember who we are and what we've been created to be. Created to be intimate with the Creator of the universe. Created to be one with the Creator. Isn't that what Jesus prayed? I pray that they may be one just as. And how intimate is the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? How intimate are they? Do they only talk in crisis? It's one. So yeah, this is going to be tough. This is going to be hard. So, God's not going to force it. He's not going to make you do it. But He's just going to hold out His hands and say, this is my choice for you. You have to make your own choice. But this is how much I love you. I love you when you're good, and I love you when you're bad. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me when I'm good. When I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm, though it makes Him very. Yes, Jesus. I'm getting way off here. The congregation loves me when I'm bad. Well, we have something very special for the day. I want to bring Andy up. Where is Andy Finity? I don't know where she's sitting. We're going to bring Andy Finity up. And we're going to have the dad stand in just a second, but I wanted Andy to just be able to share a couple things here before we honor our fathers among us.
So, happy Father's Day. To the fathers in our lives here in this room, we present to you a pen. But not just any ordinary pen.
No.
Thank you for balancing our lives, and there's a built-in level. Thank you for fixing our household problems. There's a Phillips head and a flathead screwdriver.
I'm getting the impression that this pen is a hint to the fathers. Oh, okay. All right.
Thank you for writing love on our hearts. And it says, there's also a ruler. 1 Corinthians 3:11, which I'll read. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Happy Father's Day. We love you guys.